And just again, kind of just to touch on some important focuses we need to have as we study the book of Micah and really any of the prophets in the Old Testament. And you're familiar with this chart by now. Okay, all the way over on the left-hand side, it marks the time in the nation of Israel's, the kingdom of the nation of Israel, where they had their first king, Saul. And remember, under the first three kings, the nation was united. Saul, and then David, and then Solomon. And then after Solomon, the nation was divided. And you can see up there on that chart, the upper line represents the northern kingdom, the southern line, the southern kingdom. And we know that the northern kingdom doesn't last as long as the southern kingdom, right? So those are the two kingdoms. And then the minor prophets ministered to either the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom, depending on what prophet it was. Prophet like Micah kind of had messages for both the northern and the southern kingdom. And so his prophecies touch on the northern kingdom's future and on the southern kingdom's future. So now when we go to our next chart there, we have the divided kingdom. The northern kingdom is called Israel. The southern kingdom is called Judah. And there's the first king of each of the those kingdoms, Jeroboam, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. And then the whole idea of prophetic telescoping. Remember, we talked about prophets. They would get a vision of something that's going to happen in the near future and then to the far future. All right. So when we looked at the book of Micah, when we're looking at the book of Micah, we know that Micah had a vision of a judgment that was coming maybe just a decade in front of him. Another vision of the first coming of Christ, which was about 700 years in the future. And then he also got a vision of the second coming. And so we look at this chart. Okay, so let's say that figure over there on the left is Micah. He prophesied about the first coming of Christ and also the second coming of Christ. He didn't necessarily know that there were two comings, but that the Messiah was coming. And important to remember that in between the first and second coming, for the Old Testament prophets, there is this valley. The church age is a valley. They don't see that. Okay, they don't see that. So tonight we're going to see that Micah is going to, again, get a vision of the second coming, the time of the second coming of Christ. Last week when we looked at chapters 4 and 5, in chapter 4 we get a vision of the second coming of Christ, chapter 5, the first coming of Christ. Remember, he had the vision of the Messiah being born in Bethlehem. Okay, so just keep that in mind as we go through the books of the prophets. And then here's our timeline, okay, all the way over from creation on the left, all the way over to eternity on the right. Okay, what we're going to be talking about tonight in the second coming is the time period right here, the tribulation. 7 years of tribulation. That's ahead of us, too. And the millennial kingdom. Important concept in Old Testament prophecy. Millennial kingdom comes after the 7 years of tribulation. And that's the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. So here's what we'll be towards the end of our study tonight. We'll be talking about this time period right here. Then after the millennial kingdom, we're not going to be talking about this tonight, there's eternity. That means God folds up creation, and there's just eternity. So that's ahead of, we're going to experience all that. So that's just the timeline we want to keep in mind as we go through the Bible. Just a good thing to keep in mind. So chapters 1 to 3, when we looked at chapters 1 to 3, there was a prophecy of coming judgment. Prophecy of coming judgment on the northern kingdom and also on the southern kingdom. Remember, God's instrument of the judgment of the northern kingdom will be the Assyrians. His instrument of judgment on the southern kingdom will be the Babylonians. Chapters 4 and 5, which we looked at last week, was a prophecy of restoration. Prophecy of the restoration of the nation. And now, as we begin in chapter 6, Mike is going to start summarizing some of the things he has already seen and said, and then he's going to be projecting ahead to the future again, the future vision. And we're going to see in these chapters, the prophet will be interceding for the people before God and also representing God before the people. And when we start off in chapter 6, the way Micah writes this, it's kind of the idea of he's been inspired to write it like it's a courtroom scene. And God's bringing his indictment against his people as to why the judgment is coming in their near future. So with that in mind, let's look at verse 1 of chapter 6. Now in the first 5 verses, the Lord is bringing an indictment against his people, and it's kind of like written in the idea of a courtroom scene, and Micah is the prosecuting attorney, if you will, for the Lord. Okay, so let's look at that. Hear now what the Lord is saying. Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people, even with Israel, he will dispute. Now, what's interesting here is the idea is presenting, God is presenting his case through Micah, and he's calling the mountains to be the witness, to be the jury, to be the witnesses, the mountains. And it's kind of a neat picture, because what God is really bringing them, indicting them, is violating the law that he gave them. And where did he give them the law? From Mount Sinai, through Moses, right? Years before. And the mountains were witness to that. The mountains were around there. And so the idea is he's calling the mountains to be witnesses against his people with these indictments. And so he's going to challenge his people to defend themselves before these witnesses. So now, as we look at verse 3, God says this through Micah, "My people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I ransomed you," meaning redeemed you, "from the house of slavery." They were in bondage in Egypt, right? And God ransomed them or redeemed them, and he brought them out of Egypt and delivered them through Moses out of the bondage of slavery. Now, again, the spiritual parallel for us is he delivered us, right? He ransomed us. He redeemed us from the bondage and our bondage and slavery to sin. And he delivered us into new life in him. Well, he's reminding his people here that he delivered them, redeemed them from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. And the idea is there is I not only delivered you, I gave you godly leaders to guide you and lead you. Moses was the lawgiver, right? He gave them the law from God. Aaron was the high priest. He was in charge of the worship system, the sacrificial system. And Miriam was a prophetess. And so he delivered them. He provided them with godly leadership. And the question, as you go back to verse 3, is this. What have I done to you? How have I wearied you? God is saying to his people, how have I wronged you? What have I done to you that you would disregard me as you have? What have I done? Here's all the things I've done for you. And then he says further, my people remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him. You might be familiar with the story in the book of Numbers. Balak, the king of Moab, hired Balaam, a false prophet, to curse Israel. But God wouldn't allow the false prophet to curse Israel. He actually had him bless Israel. So the idea is I protected you against those things. As I was delivering you and bringing you to the promised land, I protected you from them. And from Shittim to Gilgal. Shittim was on the east side of the Jordan River. Gilgal was on the west side of the Jordan River. And he's reminding them, I took you from Shittim over to Gilgal, and the way I did that was parted the Jordan River and brought you into the promised land. End of verse 5, said that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. The righteous acts of the Lord. And he's reminding them of the special relationship they have with him and all he has done on their behalf, even when they have a history of complaining and grumbling and disobeying and didn't always believe that God was faithful to his covenant. And when we stop and think about it, we need to be challenged on a personal level and ask ourselves, how have I responded to God and all that he's done on my behalf? Right? Because he's redeemed us. He's delivered us. He's protected us. He's provided for us. And how do we respond to difficulties in our life? See, very early on, the Israelites responded to difficulties in their lives. Most of them complaining and grumbling and thinking that God had abandoned them when they went through some tribulations. But God proved time and time and time again that he had not. And Jesus says to us, as recorded in John chapter 16, verse 33, in the world you'll have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world. And what Jesus is telling us as we walk through this earth with him on our way to the promised land, if you will, we're going to have tribulation. In the tribulation, are we grumbling? Are we complaining? Are we thinking that God has abandoned us? Are we forgetting our purpose? And do we become self-absorbed? Because that's what happened to the nation of Israel time and time and time again. You see, Israel had a special relationship with the Lord that no other nation has. And you and I and every believer has a special relationship with God. And so he provided for them protection as they went towards the promised land. And he was completely faithful despite their unfaithfulness. And they often forgot his faithfulness. It's really important for God's people of that time and God's people today to remember on a regular basis the Lord's acts on our behalf. That's why it's important to celebrate the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a reminder of his faithfulness, what he's done for us, his sacrifice for us, the promises of the future. It's important for us to remember his faithfulness. And when Israel forgot his faithfulness, that's when they wandered. It is vitally important for us to cultivate an attitude of thanksgiving. It's vitally, spiritually necessary for us to do that if we're going to obey and follow the Lord. The ladies are studying Romans chapter, the book of Romans, and you know, Romans chapter 1, one of the things Romans chapter 1 emphasizes, I'm going to turn there, you can listen or you can turn there yourself in Romans chapter 1, and I'm going to look at verse 18, Romans 1:18, says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Now here it is. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. Now when you get to that part of Romans and it says, or give thanks, right after that, from the fact that they forgot to give thanks, everything spirals downward. So it says, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And what I want to emphasize there is when they stopped being thankful, they spun spiritually out of control, downward and downward and downward and downward. And a spiritual downward cycle is the result of losing a focus on thankfulness. And that's what the nation had done. By the time of Micah, I mean, they were so worldly. They were so into the world. They didn't realize how far they had drifted from God. And God was saying to them through Micah, in this short time before the judgment would come on them, how have I wronged you? What have I done that you would reject me so? And it's like he has them on trial. And the mountains are the witnesses. The mountains that heard God's law when it was given to the people. And so Micah is like the prosecuting attorney. Now Micah, as we go to verse 6, he takes the part of speaking on behalf of the people now. Okay. Verse 6. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? In other words, what can we bring to you, Lord, and bow down before you? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings? Remember, burnt offerings were offerings offered on the altar, animal sacrifices for forgiveness, but it was also symbolic of full commitment to the Lord. With yearling calves, does the Lord delight in thousands of rams? Like that means thousands of sacrifices. In 10,000 rivers of oil. Oil was used in the sacrifices. Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts? Should I sacrifice even my child for my rebellious acts? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And these are rhetorical questions he's asking. And the idea is, what can I bring to make me right before God? And he's naming all these sacrifices that God had commanded them to give, not the sacrifice of a child, but to give to him. These sacrifices were instituted by God. And so Mike is asking this in a rhetorical sense. Should I bring these sacrifices to make myself right with you? Is that what the nation needs to do? Just bring a lot of sacrifices before you, Lord, and then things will be all right? And it's a rhetorical question. The idea is no. No. Well, why wouldn't sacrifices that God instructed them to give please God and help to make things right with God? Because those sacrifices weren't acceptable to God if their heart wasn't right. Didn't matter how many sacrifices they brought. Thousands of animals, even if they gave their child. The idea is, what's most important to you? It wouldn't be acceptable because their heart wasn't right. You see, they were still offering sacrifices in the day of Micah, but those sacrifices weren't acceptable to the Lord. And judgment was going to come on them. And so he brings these rhetorical questions. And then here is what the Lord requires. One of the most well-known verses of the book of Micah. He has told you, Micah is saying to the people of Israel, he has told you, O man, what is good. what God considers good or what God considers acceptable. And what does the Lord require of you? Here's what the Lord requires of you. Not all those sacrifices, but to do justice. Now, doing justice, basically, you can say it like this, is to treat others as you would want to be treated. To do to, unto others as you would want them to do unto you. To love kindness, that means to love mercy. To love mercy, loyal love, has said. Meaning you're committed to meet the needs of others. And the third, and to walk humbly with your God. Now the Hebrew word sona there for humble means modesty. Good way to look at humility is modesty. Humility is certainly not thinking too much of yourself or too little of yourself, but not thinking about yourself much at all. That's what humility is. And they feed into one another. You see, to do justice is to love mercy or love kindness. And those are acts of what? Humility. And to walk humbly with your God. Those were all acts of humility. Their hearts weren't right with God. It didn't matter how many sacrifices they would do. They were mistreating one another. The rich was ripping off the poor. There was violence in the street. There were other things in their life more important to God. They were worshiping God, the gods of the nation. And what God is saying is, what he looks for is a committed, and what he wants is a committed and loyal heart unto him. And those things will flow out of a loyal and committed heart to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with one's God. So that's what God is looking for. You see, what they needed to do was repent from the heart. Their heart had to turn. Otherwise, nothing meant anything. It was all outward religiosity if the heart wasn't right. You know, the church today in cultural Christianity has many in it who have the attitude of heart of most of those people in the nation of Israel in Micah's time. And to ease a guilty conscience, they go through religious ritual. What do I mean by religious ritual? Attendance at church. Attendance at worship. Bible studies. Thinking that those acts will make them right with God. A form of penance, if you will. And I'm not picking on the Catholic Church. I grew up Catholic and there was penance. People thought they went in, they did their penance, that would make them right with God, and that's not true. But you know, non-Catholic churches have their own forms of penance, even though it's not called that. People think by going to church, by serving, by singing, that makes them right with God. But unless there's a repentant heart, those are just outward rituals, just like those animal sacrifices. And God is saying, I'm looking for hearts that are committed to me. And a heart that is committed to God is a repentant heart. You see, it's only a repentant heart, heart commitment to the Lord can come, and righteous acts follow. justice, mercy, and humility. You see, many claiming to be even born-again believers, claiming they have repented, don't realize that repentance is an ongoing process. There's that repentance unto salvation, but the ongoing process of repentance is the fruit of true repentance at the beginning. You see, if we're not repentant in heart, then all those other things are just outward acts that ease our conscience. And so, it's a changed heart that God is looking for. And this idea of penance, doing things because we think it will please God and make us right with God, is a dangerous habit. And I want to share with you a quote by Warren Wiersbe, who says this: doing penance without truly repenting and trusting God's mercy only multiplies the sin and deadens the conscience. You see, we can ease our conscience by doing outward religious acts, and it's kind of like a temporary fix. It makes us feel good, but there's been no real change. I mean, there's been people that been, some people have been in churches for years, and they've never really changed. They deal with the tribulations in their life the same way as when they were first saved. And they've been going for years and going for years and going for years. And they may be very active, and they may be serving a lot, and they may worship with their hands in their air. In the air. They may be teaching Bible studies. They may know a lot about the Bible, but their heart has never changed. They've done things that will ease their conscience, penance, if you will, but that doesn't change the heart. That doesn't change the heart. And if that continues over a long period of time, someone's heart can be so hardened that they don't sense the Spirit anymore. Yet they still are religious. Or what I mean by that is they're still going to church and they're still active in church. The people in Micah, and this is what's sobering, the people in Micah's day thought that they were basically all right with God. And most of them thought Micah was out there. And so it's a sobering thing. And so God is looking for a repentant heart. Because think about it. What does repentance mean? Repentance means, okay, so let's say at the point of salvation. Repentance means that God has opened up my eyes to who He is, convicted me of sin, I confess my sin, and I repent, meaning that I was going this way, and I turn and go that way. Okay? But if I'm going to grow in Christ, I always continually have to repent. If I'm going to grow. We consistently need confession, brokenness, and repentance, or we become religious. And religiosity is not pleasing to God. It's not acceptable to God. And that's what they fell into. And they're looking at Micah saying, how dare you tell us that we're going to be judged by God? That was the Pharisees' problem too. There's Jesus, the Son of God, standing right in front of these religious guys, and they don't even recognize Him. They had become so hardened to God. And so Micah, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, is telling them what God is requiring. And those things, to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God, are fruits of a heart that is repentant and broken and committed unto God. That's what that is. Now, when we look at these next verses, verse 9 to 16, what we're going to see here is that God is, it tells us that God is going to send judgment as a consequence for the lack of repentance and a lack of what he required. So in other words, we looked at verse 8, there's what he required. Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. Because they didn't repent and were doing that. Now verses 9 to 16 is saying, here's the judgment that is coming. Let's look at verse 9. The voice of the Lord will call to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. The idea is it's wise to fear the name of the Lord. So the nation was to listen to the coming punishment for their unrepented sins, and it all flowed, the lack of repentance all flowed from a lack of the fear of the Lord. And a lack of the fear of the Lord is a lack of wisdom. It tells us in Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. They didn't fear the Lord anymore. They lacked wisdom. They didn't fear his judgment or his word. And so all the sins of the nation are not going to be listed here as we go through the rest of these verses. But there's enough evidence in these sins given for a guilty verdict, if you will. Hear, O tribe, who has appointed its time. The idea is that, hear, O tribe of Israel, that God's appointed your time of judgment. Is there yet a man in the wicked house, along with treasures of wickedness, and a short measure that is cursed? And what the idea here is that God is listing the dishonest business that was going on in the cities, dishonest practices, cheating, violence, deceptiveness. In other words, what we're reading about here, where it says here, is there yet a man in the wicked house along with the treasures of wickedness and a short measure that is cursed? The idea that they were saying that they're, let's say if someone was buying something, a length of yarn or whatever, a length of cloth, and they were telling him it was this length, but it was really shorter than that, and they were paying the money for it. So there's a dishonest business going on. There's cheating of people. That's the idea. Can I justify wicked scales? They weren't measuring properly. And a bag of deceptive weights. You know, they would weigh things, you know, the coinage and what they were buying and weigh it. And they were deceptive weights. For the rich men of the city, the rich men of the city are full of violence. The idea is that the rich men were taking advantage of the poor in these dishonest business practices. Her residents speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouths. So the whole idea is corruption, unfair business practices, lying, deception. This is what was going on. And so that's one of the things that they're being judged for. Now remember I told you whenever we're studying the Old Testament that keeping the idea of the covenant of Israel with God in mind is important. God had told them, as listed back in the book of Leviticus, that these dishonest business practices would be judged if they engaged in them and went on with them. Back in the book of Leviticus, when they were first given the law, look at this. You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measurement of weight or capacity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just epheth, and a just hin. Those were measurements. I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt. So in his covenant agreement with them, he said, if you do these things, if you keep doing these things, I'm going to take you out of the land. So this is hundreds of years later. He gave them many opportunities to repent. It just got worse and worse and worse, and God's going to take them out of the land. So it was, he was faithful to his covenant to do what he said he would do. Now in verses 13 to 16, here's the coming punishment. So I will make you sick, striking you down. Illness would start to spread throughout the land, desolating you because of your sins. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied. They'd have food to eat, but not enough. The crops would be less prosperous. And your vileness will be in your midst. You will try to remove for safekeeping, but you will not preserve anything. So they will try to store food away for safekeeping, but you will not preserve anything. And what you do preserve, I will give to the sword. The idea is that they'll stock food away, but when the Assyrians come and invade and the northern kingdom, and then years later when the Babylonians come and invade the southern kingdom, they'll take their stores, the sword, the armies that would invade. Now in verse 15, you will sow, but you will not reap. You will sow, but you will not reap. You will tread the olive, but will not anoint yourself with oil. So the idea is that the farmers would sow and plant, but not reap the benefits. So the idea is that you will sow, but you will not reap. You will tread the olive, but will not anoint yourself with the olive, with the oil, and the grapes, but you will not drink wine. So the idea being that they would sow and plant but not reap the benefits. Why? Because they would be taken into captivity before the crops were fully developed. They would be taken off into captivity. So that's the idea there. And God had warned them of that. Deuteronomy again goes back to the time of Moses, back to the time of the law. You shall betroth a wife, but another man will violate her, meaning when they're being judged, when enemy nations came in. You shall build a house, but you will not live in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you will not use its fruit. See, God was being faithful to his word. If you do this, you do these things, and you don't repent of it, then God's judgment was going to come on them, and now it was coming upon them. And verse 16, because the southern kingdom Judah, let me read verse 16, the statutes of Omri, that means the laws of Omri. Now Omri was considered one of the worst kings, most ungodly kings of the northern kingdom, okay? And all the works of the house of Ahab was considered another one of the biggest ungodly kings of the northern kingdom, are observed. And in their devices you walk. So Micah is saying to the southern kingdom at this point, you're following the ways of the northern kingdom. Therefore, I will give you up for destruction and your inhabitants for derision, and you will bear the reproach of my people. And you will bear the reproach of my people. So judgment was going to come on the southern kingdom because they ended up doing the same thing basically as the northern kingdom. Those two kings that are mentioned are the worst kings, two of the worst kings of the northern kingdom, most ungodly. And the idea is that the southern kingdom was following their lead or their example and plunging into idolatry. Now, just before I sum up for tonight, when we go into chapter 7 next week, the final chapter, I thought I was going to get to tonight, but I'm going to wait till next week. It's a neat chapter because I don't want to rush through it because it talks about tonight. Chapter 6 is a pretty heavy chapter, right? And God's judgment because they didn't repent. Well, chapter 7 will talk about when Christ comes the second time and restores Israel. He doesn't give up on his people. He never gives up on them. And we can all be real thankful for that. right? He never gives up. And chapter 7 is going to talk about, and Micah gets that prophecy of the future when Christ returns. It talks about the time of the tribulation and then talks about the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And it's a really glorious chapter. And the last three verses of the chapter 7 are really neat and a blessing. So I'll save that for next week because I want to take my time with that. And it really focuses on God's grace and his mercy and his faithfulness to fulfill his promises to his people. And that's why it's so important for you and I to know what his promises are for the church, for us as Christians. Because you see, just try to imagine Micah. Okay, just try to imagine Micah and the people of the land hearing this. And Micah's a godly man, and I'm sure it was very difficult for him to hear these things from the Lord and say it to the people, that God's judgment was coming, that the land was going to be desolate, that God was going to take them out of the land. But what gave him hope was God's faithfulness, knowing that he will complete his promises to his people. He will discipline them, but he will always keep his promises. And that's important for us to remember, that when we go through tribulations in our life, it's a really important time to remember the promises that God has given us for the future. Right? Eternal life. Celebrating what we call the Lord's Supper in the Father's kingdom. No more suffering, no more pain. It's important for us to remember that when we're going through difficult times. Sometimes we need to discipline ourselves to go aside and just start to say, Lord, I thank you for this promise because I know you're going to fulfill it. I thank you for this promise because I know you're going to fulfill it. And Lord, even if you're disciplining me right now, I know it's for my eternal good. How important that is for us to do. To know the promises of God and know that he's going to fulfill them in our lives. And we'll talk more about that next week, the importance of remembering his promises. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, that we might share his holiness. That we might share his holiness. And there's great freedom in confession and repentance. There's great freedom in that. Because that's how we grow in the Lord. Let's stop there and let's prepare our hearts to close in worship. And